Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We have been considering the scene of the burning bush. Where the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the midst of a fire. Now we often look at that passage, and that's what we remember about it. What a wonderful sight. What a wonderful scene. What we often don't remember is the content of the words of the angel of the Lord to Moses. Why exactly is God appearing to him in this way? Let's look at this by considering.
I really do hate these things, by the way. By considering verses 7 through 9, Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So here God announces, he proclaims that he sees what's going on with his people in Egypt. He says he has seen the afflictions of Israel. And indeed, there are a number of different terms used in those three verses about the afflictions of Israel. A real interesting one is in verse 9, where it's the word oppression is used. Look what it says there in verse 9. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. That's an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's a word that literally means to squeeze. They're being squeezed by the Egyptians. It's a verb that's used in Numbers 22 of Balaam's donkey. And Balaam's donkey crushes Balaam against the wall. You remember that? He crushes Balaam against the wall. He squeezes Balaam against the wall. 2 Kings chapter 6, the verb is used of a man being crushed in a doorway. That's what's going on here. They are being squeezed. The life is being squeezed out of them. That's the general idea of what's going on here. Now, what's God's response? Verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. Literally, I know their pain. God's response is literally that. I know their pain. That verb to know, used a number of times in this passage, is a word that's in Hebrew that's used of intimate knowledge. It's not like knowing 2 plus 2 equals 4. Certainly God knows that Israel's in trouble. God knows that from an intellectual point of view. But that's not what's going on here. I don't think we often realize how acutely God is aware of his people's trials and anguishes in life. I know, I have an intimate knowledge of their oppression, an intimacy with their afflictions. And indeed, what an encouraging point we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18, we read the following about Jesus. It says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God knows our pain in an intimate sort of way. And certainly Jesus does. No one underwent such humiliation. humiliation or such pain, as did Christ, as he bore the very sins of the world upon his back, the very sins of his people upon their back, upon his back. So God does know. He's not some deistic being out there that has nothing to do with his people. Indeed not. He cares for his people, comforts his people. In fact, the prophet Isaiah later prophesies that the coming Messiah will be the one who bears our pains. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4. That's the same word that's used here, where God says, indeed, I know their pain, I know their sufferings. Those words appear in Isaiah 53. He is one who bears our pain and bears our sorrows. So, that's wonderful news, isn't it? That's comfort to God's people, that he knows the situation they're in, the condition they're in. In fact, he put them there, purposely put them there, but understands and has knowledge of their suffering. Now, God doesn't leave it there, though. Oh, yeah, I feel bad for you, but too bad. There you go. You get to stay in that. No, not at all, because in verses 10 through 12, God now declares how he will deliver Israel. He declares how he will deliver Israel. Look at that. Verse 10, come, and this is a great surprise to Moses, by the way, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 10 is the crux or the pivot of the entire scene of the burning bush. It is Moses whom God has called to deliver Israel. It is Moses whom God has called to do this. He's no young man at this point, as we talked about earlier. He's 80 years old now. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. He's going to bring the people out for another 40 years in the wilderness. Now, note Moses' reaction to God's call, verse 11, but Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, that's an interesting response. We might have expected the reply to divine commission would have been, here I am, send me. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Ezekiel says. That's what Jeremiah says. But that's not what Moses says. Now, some commentators argue that Moses is showing humility at this point. Then in comparison to God's holiness, he was nothing to represent God before Pharaoh. And later on we read Moses was the most humble guy on the earth and all of that. Well, that's later on, I think, that he is the most humble guy upon the earth. I think that, in fact, this humble thing only goes so far with Moses. I think that's an incorrect interpretation, because I see Moses throughout chapters 3 and 4 repeatedly questioning God's choice of him and his mission. Again and again, going back at God, why did you choose me? I mean, humility only goes so far. I mean, look at chapter 3, down a few verses, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me what is his name, what shall I say to them? Okay, there's an obstacle that Moses is putting up. Yeah, you want to send me back there, but how do I work this? Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Okay, there's another obstacle he's placing up to his call, against his call. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. What's really interesting about that passage in the Hebrew is he's actually speaking quite eloquently and speaking quite quickly. And so it's ironic, isn't it? Now, look down at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You see what's going on. This is not humility. This is, I don't want to go back to Egypt. That is what's going on here. It indicates a lacked confidence in God. But Moses here is looking at himself apart from God. And he realizes that in and of himself, he can accomplish nothing. He realizes that Pharaoh has been after his head, that if he goes back to Egypt, he will be destroyed. He's seeing all of those obstacles to the call that God is giving to him. But he should have realized that it was not in his power that he would go back. It's not in his power that he faces Pharaoh. The promise of verse 12, but I will be with you. That's the basis of the call. That's the basis of the mission. And indeed, I think that's true for all of us. And so I don't think we can justify Moses here by saying he was humble. But then on the other hand, I don't think we can condemn him because I think we respond the same way. I think he's wrong, he's sinful. But I think we also have to look at our own hearts in this regard, that we hold Moses up to a particular standard we need to hold ourselves to as well. I mean, really. I mean, Moses said, you want me to go back to Egypt to speak directly to Pharaoh after I had to flee for my life from there? You saved me from the fiery furnace, and then you heated up the fiery furnace, and you're going to put me back into it? What is this? What kind of call is that? Yeah, sure, here I am, send me. Well, I mean, that's the reality, isn't it, for all of us? It is simply against our human natures to be willing to do that. However, we must be willing to do that. He has the call of God to go back to Egypt. But this is like us. We put up obstacles. The call of God for our lives. The call of God to evangelize. The call of God bring all things under the lordship of Christ from vocation to vacation. We all know the calls that we have, and we continually put up obstacles against it. Now, in verse 12, God is compassionate to Moses. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God's going to provide this great physical sign for Moses. What's the problem? What's the problem? What's the problem for Moses here? Well, sure. Yeah, thanks a lot. You give me the sign. When I go to Egypt, bring the people out and bring them back to the mountain. Then you're going to give me the sign. Okay, do you see how that's working? So he's saying to Moses, look, I am with you. That is the sign. That is the power. It's not this physical sign, but you'll realize that it's later fulfilled when you come and worship me at this mountain. Okay, now let's consider the first obstacle that Moses brings up, second obstacle. Verse 13 through 15, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now we're getting at the crux of the burning bush, the revelation of God's name and his character and who he is. Why Moses should obey. why Moses should obey the call that he has. It's all wrapped up, not in who Moses is, but in who God is. Now, we have a wonderful principle here I want you to think about, and that is this. In the Bible, the name of a person often expresses one's character. Say that again. The name of a person often expresses one's character. So, for example, Abraham, his name means father of many. Absolutely. How true. He was the father of the entire nation of Israel. Abel, his name means the fleeting one. And this was indeed true, as his life was quickly taken. Isaac, his name means laughter. That's a reference to his mother Sarah's laughter at her pregnancy. And you can go on and on. Jesus, his name means the one who brings salvation. No more appropriate name could have been given to him. Isaiah's son, Mahershala Hashabaz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Call me Speedy for short. Call me Maher for short. That was a prophecy of the coming of the Babylonian army. Now, our culture doesn't emphasize the meaning of names in the same way. Rather, we often, I think today, choose much more by sound than by meaning. Now, the principle we're considering here, which I think is an important one, also applies to God in the Bible. His many names each express a different aspect of his character. In Exodus 3, here, God identifies himself to Moses as Yahweh. Yahweh, it's the personal name of God, and his most frequent designation in Scripture occurs over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. Names also used in compound with other words. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. It's used in names. Josiah. Hezekiah. You can go on and on. Those are the compound names using Yahweh. Yahweh. What a name. This is the awesome, serious name for God in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Verses 58 and 59. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. Listen to what it says here. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh, your God, then Yahweh will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions and so forth. To revere this awesome name, Yahweh. Often in the Old Testament, it's simply called the name. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 24, beginning at verse 11. Here's a situation in Leviticus, one of the only historical accounts in the book of Leviticus. It's about this Israelite woman's son who blasphemes the name of Yahweh. But look what it says, beginning of verse 11 of Leviticus 24. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomoth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of Yahweh should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name. It's the name Yahweh that was revealed here at the burning bush. Now, the name Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. It's the simplest verb in Hebrew. The to be verb, just as it is in English. I am, you are, he is, you all are. Okay? That's the verb. That's where Yahweh's name comes from. I am who I am. So God's name literally means being. Now, on one hand, that's very simple, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's a very complex idea that he is being. I am who I am. What does that mean? That God himself takes on that name and reveals it to his people. This is God's name for himself. It's not one that we give to him. And he takes this most simple verb and applies it to his own being. I think it's quite interesting here. Well, I think it first indicates that God is self-existent. In other words, he determines his own existence. He's dependent upon nothing else for his being. I am. He's independent, autonomous of creation. I am. I think it also means that he's immutable. Theological term that means unchanging. I am. It's not I will be, I was, I'm going to be. God's not in process. There was a terrible heresy decades ago called process theology, that is, we're in process, so is God. But indeed not. I am who I am. God is. It's not a process of becoming something else. That's really interesting that he would use this most simple verb to describe himself in a most complex way. Now, what are the implications? The implications for us of God's nature. He's defining his own nature. What are the implications for us of God's self-existent, unchanging nature? What does that mean for the people of God? What does that mean for the people of Israel and Egypt? What does that mean for the church today? What does that mean for you individually and your relationship to God? Well, I think it means some number of very important things. First, it means this, that we can count on him remaining the same. We can count on his unchanging work, that he is dependable and trustworthy. He acts the same to people in the past and the present and the future. He doesn't act willy-nilly. He doesn't responding to what you do with great emotion and all this kind of stuff. He's not a God out of control. Indeed not. There's no safer place than in the hands of the independent, self-existent, immutable Yahweh. Second, it means that every promise he makes, he keeps. Is there a single promise in the Old Testament that he has not kept? Indeed, not. Third, get a little philosophical. It also means, I would argue, that he is the only being in all of reality. Think about that. He is the only being in all of reality. There's a great Greek debate. Professor Anderson can correct me if I'm wrong here, between Parmenides and Heraclitus. Parmenides said that everything is the same. Everything is static. And Heraclitus argued against that. He said everything is in flux. Everything is changing. So one guy is saying everything's being, and the other guy is saying everything's becoming. And they had this argument over a river. Parmenides say you step in the river, you step back out of the river. It was the same river. You step in it again. Heraclitus said, no, it's not. It's different water. It's different makeup. So things are in, always in a process of becoming, not in being. You are different than you were 5 minutes ago. Death of some of your brain cells, I hate to tell you that. You're getting older, getting different. The universe slowing down. The sun is burning out, slowly, but it's burning out. So it seems like everything that we look at is changing and becoming something else. The only constant, unvarying, and perpetual entity in reality is Yahweh. The only unchanging reality is Yahweh, who is our God. So, I would argue that he is the answer to that great Greek debate over being and becoming. Yes, everything's becoming except for Yahweh. He is Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. Now, I want to make one final comment on the name Yahweh that's being revealed here to Moses. I mean, this is all that we're talking about here has great things to say to the people in Egypt. Here is this God who is unchanging, who keeps his promises, who says to them, I'm going to bring you out of the land of Egypt. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It's dependable. You can count on what God says to you. And that name is rock solid. Well, I want to make one final comment regarding this name. And, in fact, it's something that's being done in Sunday school. Turn to John chapter 8, verses 52 to 59. I want to look at two passages real quickly, and then we'll be done. We can pray. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 52. Here Jesus is in a confrontation with his opposition. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am who I am. Now, note their response. You think they understood this? You think they understood what he was saying? So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why do you stone a person to death? Blasphemy. I am who I am. Is what Jesus says. His claim for deity. The one last passage to look at, Mark chapter 14. And here, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. He's before the Jews, coming under trial. And again, the question is, who is Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be? Look at the beginning of verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Again, it's asking, who are you? Are you the Christ? Who do you make yourself out to be? The Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Blasphemy, his claim for deity. I am who I am. And so here, remember, let's try and tie this together real quickly. Who's appearing to Moses in the burning bush? The angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Messiah. And here he's making the same proclamation even at his trial. I am who I am. The eternal, unchanging one. Okay, we will get back to this next week. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Please, Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word. Pray that we are struck by this passage anew and afresh, and to bring glory and honor to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray, the great I Am. Amen.